Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Welcome to the White Horse Inn. In this program, we wind up our series on unity. And in this program, we want to take a look at what it means to be one holy Catholic and apostolic church, what it means for us to be united in the biblical sense. In our Lord's High Priestly Prayer in John 17, we come to see the importance of defining the church as God's holy people. First, he observes that his church is not of the world, for it has his word, he says, and for that reason the world hates the church. What is our Savior's prayer, then, for this conflict, this battle between the world and his church? He says, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." For our Lord, then, the critical question isn't getting the world to become like the church, but keeping the church from becoming like the world. He spoke earlier of the salt losing its savor, good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Just as Israel lost its hope, there continues to be a danger that the visible church will become secularized. It's possible for visible churches to lose their status as such, just as the nation of Israel lost hers. And that's Paul's warning for the Galatians. It's also the warning our Savior delivered to the churches in the book of Revelation. Candlesticks in the Holy of Holies may be removed if churches become unfaithful. And this has happened too often in church history to be dismissed. The early creeds were drafted to distinguish true visible churches from sects, schisms, and groups of heretics. Similarly, even the Church of Rome, which in the early centuries did so much to uphold the truth in the face of error and division, is not immune from this warning. While individuals in that body are undoubtedly part of the invisible church, Rome's abandonment of the gospel of free justification and its determination to set itself above Scripture is a tragic warning to the rest of us. Meanwhile, Protestants have not fared much better in the modern age, as indeed contemporary evangelical, as well as Reformed and Lutheran bodies, are threatened with heresy and schism. Filled with fury after having lost the long war in heaven, Satan seeks to devour the visible church, as we see in Revelation 12. And Christ's intercession here in John 17 is that our visible churches will remain faithful to his word. But if our Savior prays that we will not be taken from the world because of its sinfulness, how much more does he insist on our remaining in the church despite its shortcomings? After all, we're individually far from the glory that will one day belong to us. This brings us to the sanctity or holiness for which Jesus prays here. This is very important for our unity as one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Sanctification takes two forms, definitive and progressive. In the Old Testament, ordinary pots and pans were set apart for temple service and in this way were considered holy. It wasn't because there was a difference in quality or material from other household dishes, but because of the fact that God has set them apart for himself. Similarly, before we talk about sanctification as a process of growth in holiness, we must recognize that it is, first of all, already a definitive reality as we belong to Christ. He is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption, says Paul. We were chosen to be holy and without blame in Christ. The Old Testament title, "The Lord our righteousness," is therefore applied here to our union with Christ. He is our holiness. And this is precisely what Jesus intends when he prays, "For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." But definitive sanctification isn't all our Savior intends in this part of his petition, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." If we ignore the claims of truth and fail to immerse ourselves in the great treasures of biblical doctrine, we can't grow and we will fall prey to the enemy. There can be no genuine unity apart from truth. The part of that word that justifies and sanctifies is the gospel, the power of God unto salvation. Christ's work not only secured the church's liberation from the curse of the law, it secured the work of the Holy Spirit, awakening the sinner from spiritual death, uniting him to Christ, and thereby uniting him to the whole people of God. This isn't an individualistic sort of thing. There are no lone rangers in Christianity. It was this thought of sending his disciples out into the world that led Jesus on to the universal mission of his new society. With this in mind, he continued his high priestly prayer. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for all those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me, and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you have sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. Curiously, most of the divisions in the church are caused by those who claim to be restoring the unity of the early church, when it was in fact Jesus Christ and his apostles who gave and preserved that unity by the doctrine they proclaimed. When, for instance, Rome's greatest concern was to preserve the unity of Christendom rather than to preserve the light of the gospel, the result was actually division. In our own American religious history, the 19th century sects that claimed to be restoring the original apostolic church of the New Testament and attacked denominations as ungodly divisions merely succeeded in creating fresh wounds in the body of Christ. New denominations have been born in even recent years out of movements that claimed to be non-denominational moves of the Spirit. A low doctrine of the church is always a distinctive mark of American religion, even among American Roman Catholics, where individual tastes prevail over church teachings. What does it mean to be Catholic? Well, the word Catholic tells us that we're connected to dead people. To borrow from a popular movie from the 80s, ours is the Dead Believers Society. Even here in our passage, John 17, Jesus moves easily from the immediate group of disciples to those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Now, isn't that interesting? All of the people he's talking to there are to be one with the people who will come later, even with us. The writer to the Hebrews invokes the image of a crowded stadium filled with our brothers and sisters throughout history, cheering and guiding us as our team makes its turn on the field of history. Therefore, he says, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Our church today is answerable to the Church of Pentecost, to the Church of the Nicene Fathers, to the Church of the Reformation, and to the church of our children and grandchildren. But in our day, this communion of saints is often undermined. This sect consciousness that prevailed in the 19th century has devolved still further into a consumer consciousness of our own day. Further eroding our sense of belonging to a historical community of saints, the consumer approach that so shapes our contemporary outlook ignores roots and accountability. Instead of being accountable to the church of the past, we are accountable to the consumers of the present. We're going to talk about the subject of unity, especially as it relates to the communion of saints. Our usual discussion partners in this program are Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, who is professor at Concordia University in Irvine, California, and also a Lutheran pastor. The Reverend Ken Jones, who is pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California. Dr. Kim Riddlebarger, who is pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. And I'm Mike Horton, teach theology down at Westminster Seminary, and I'm also at Christ Reformed Church. Speaking of church and churches, that's what we're talking about in this program. Why is it important, first of all, for us to conclude a series on unity with a reminder of the identity and mission of the church?
Well, as we've been saying throughout this entire series, the problem with much of evangelicalism is that it's a movement and not a confessional churchly enterprise. And if we're ever going to see a second Reformation in this country, it's going to occur in the local church through the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, and through the kinds of things that can only take place in the context of the local church.
The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals will not bring about Reformation?
No.
You hear that, folks?
Mm.
We got to stop thinking this. We hear this from time to time, people saying, you know, I know Reformation will come through the White Horse Inn or through modern Reformation.
No.
God didn't send Jesus Christ to found the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals or the White Horse Inn or anything.
Nope. It'll occur in the local church when Christ is preached and his sacraments are administered.
Yeah, yep. That's why this is not a ministry in that sense.
Yep. And why it isn't a force for unity. People will say, yes. You guys are really trying to bring about unity in the body of Christ, aren't you? We're not qualified to do that. We're not sent by our churches to negotiate for ecclesiastical unity.
Right.
We're a bunch of guys from our various traditions.
Who talk on the radio.
Who talk on the radio. It's nothing more than that.
Yeah, we are, if anything, attempting to build bridges in that sense and not trying to find a middle road.
Mm. When we take a look at Christ's high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, how important is it that we realize that our unity rests in a holiness which resides in the person of Christ and it's not something that we attain?
Well, I think it's very clear when you look at the passage. John says that we're sanctified by the truth. We're sanctified by the lordship of Christ over us through the imputed righteousness, through the shed blood, his present priestly work for his church. And as we are united with that church and brought under its teaching and its authority, we are sanctified by the truth.
So unity is a gift. It comes vertically, from heaven down, rather than horizontally.
Yeah, I think it's extremely important. Ephesians talks that way, too. Don't screw up the unity that's been given to you.
Mm.
It was a gift to them. Unity was God's gift to
them. Doesn't tell them to create it.
Doesn't tell them to create it.
Just don't mess it up.
Yep.
The term Catholic, a lot of people are put off by it. We recite it each Lord's Day on when we recite the Apostles' Creed. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Why does that put people off?
Well, all we mean when we speak of the holy Catholic and apostolic church, we mean the universal church, not the Roman Catholic church.
Yeah.
And our theologians would all probably agree that the Roman Catholic church ceased to be part of the small c Catholic church when she anathematized the gospel at Trent. So by this we mean the universal church, Christ church.
Now some have even argued, Calvin did this extensively in the Institutes, with reams of citations from the early church fathers, made the point that actually Rome had done this before the Reformation. That Rome did this in the 11th century with the Great Schism with the East.
Right.
When Rome declared centuries before that, actually, that the Bishop of Rome is the head of all of Christendom. And Calvin, with great accuracy, as modern scholars have pointed out, cites the early church fathers, especially Cyprian, and Clement of Alexandria, and the Cappadocians. He goes through, he cites all of the great early church fathers, saying such things as, whoever says that his episcopal see, that he as a bishop is the head over all of the other episcopal sees, is in his arrogance prefiguring the Antichrist. And Cyprian specifically was referring to the Patriarch of Constantinople. And the Patriarch of Constantinople said the same thing about the Bishop of Rome. This was already going back and forth a long time before the final development of the papacy. So a lot of the reformers argued that actually Rome created schism, created division by asserting itself over all of the other churches of Christendom. Now, isn't it remarkable that evangelicals and mainline Protestants think that they are actually engaging in unity by coming closer into contact with the Bishop of Rome, who hasn't backed off of this heretical view and arrogant presumption that he is the Lord of Christendom. Mm-hmm. By 1302, in fact, Pope Boniface VIII declared, It is altogether necessary to salvation for every human creature to be subject to the Roman pontiff.
That's Pope Boniface, by the way.
And isn't it true that, as Machen pointed out, that division, the seed of division, lies not in the truth, but in the error? Isn't that what heresy, heresis, means different? Heresis means breaking away from the pack. It means teaching something different from that which has been taught by the whole church. And it's heresy that divides, not the truth.
Now, here we've got to remind, I have to remind Lutherans, but also evangelicals, that there's got to be some sort of proportionality to this. There are some errors that are more dangerous than other errors. Mm-hmm. And whether we admit it or not, some are more deadly. And so there's got to be a sense of proportionality here. If you're denying the Trinity, this is not exactly the same as making a mistake on your exegesis of a particular passage in Hebrews or James.
Yeah.
One is more serious.
Well, same goes with justification. If you don't believe you're justified by an imputed righteousness, that's far greater than some of the in-house debates that some Reformed people especially tend to elevate to the status of the doctrine of justification.
In our Reformed dogmatics, our old great theologians, a distinction is always made between heresies or errors around the foundation, mm-hmm. heresies or errors against the foundation. There are distinctions, and it's always in relationship to the foundation. The foundation for our confessional tradition is the Apostles' Creed, at the center of which is the doctrine of justification.
Right.
So this is what defines the essentials. It's remarkable that a phrase that is often thrown around in evangelical circles today for unity is that line from Richard Baxter, in essentials unity, mm-hmm. in non-essentials charity, or in non-essentials
liberty,
severity, and in all things charity.
Mm-hmm.
And that was written by and coined by a man who didn't believe that justification was important.
Right. Sentence like that might make some sense in a confessional context. Because I think we could say that about the Lutherans or the Baptists here in the room who are confessional, that in the essentials there would be unity.
Mm-hmm.
And I think because Rod and because Michael, because Ken, we are confessional, we're able to be somewhat charitable because we know where the lines are. I know exactly right where you're going to come down. I can go to the Book of Concord and find out where you can. I can go to the London Baptist Confession.
Mm-hmm.
So Baxter's comments made some sense in an age where there were clear lines, where people knew what they were and held to them. Problem is, the evangelical reads that completely in today's context, where there are absolutely no categories left.
Mm-hmm.
And so Baxter's little principle that, and I always quote it from Melanchthon, so I don't know who originally coined it, but that little phrase is quoted now as a way of basically beating up anybody who happens to hold anything confessional.
Yeah, right. Because what's missing from that, and it's understandable given Baxter's Arminian view of salvation, what's missing from that is any kind of confessional rudder. So in all things, or in essentials unity, well, what are the essentials? Clearly,
exactly.
The gospel wasn't an essential for Richard Baxter.
Right.
That's the whole point. The essentials, I mean, that's the standard. Without the essentials, without any sense of what the essentials are, then how can you have unity?
Yeah. Baxter said that it wasn't the doctrine of justification keeping us from Rome. He says, for we ought to believe the same doctrine of justification that Rome believes. We don't differ on that.
Mm-hmm. Mm.
And, the big difference really, he said, related to Mary and other issues like that.
The same most evangelicals would say today.
Yeah.
I'm glad you bring that up. You know why? Because people have this weird fascination with the Puritans uncritically.
Mm. Yeah.
They are not able to discern between the good Puritans and the bad Puritans, and Baxter, because of one book, the Reformed pastor, which he's not talking about Reformed in the sense that we're talking about 16th century Reformation, but people assume because he's classed with the Puritans that he's good, and he's dangerous.
John Owen actually said that he went beyond Arminianism. He was a Socinian.
Really? Baxter.
Yes, which is basically equivalent to Unitarian, a Unitarian, folks. I mean, he, Owen and Goodwin and many of the Puritans.
Charnock,
Bailey, many of them were very critical of Baxter, and it is a broader movement than a lot of people suppose. And that brings up the question again. Well, goodness, if there's that kind of variety within you know, the groups that are supposed to be sound, you know, in Lutheranism you have the Pietists and the Orthodox, and the Reformed you have the Theonomists and the Redemptive Historical people. You know, how can a person out there come to be a part of this communion of saints, and how can we ever see Jesus' prayer for unity fulfilled when we all strive for these different interpretations and are absolutely confident when we get up in the morning that ours is the true one?
See, that's where the confessions come in again, because the confessions define the essentials for you. It's not left up to me. If you go to any of the standard systematics or dogmatics in any of our major traditions, the prolegomena is pretty much the same in all of them. They follow pretty much the same pattern, and they define some of the same issues, different emphasis, but pretty much the same issues. So the essentials are defined for us in our dogmatics and in our confessions.
And since that's the case, since the confessions set the parameters, anything in the confession would be orthodox, anything outside the confession
exactly.
would not be. And what that means is there are going to have to be allowances made for division within the confessional boundary. In the Reformed tradition, there are certain hobby horse issues that certain Reformed guys will get off on a wild hair and make very strong and unguarded assertions about eccentric teaching, and then make that a standard, when in fact there are a number of us in the inside that confessional tradition who may militantly disagree and may have the historical weight of the tradition on our side, and find ourselves up against constant combat.
And they'll say, well, you're not being Reformed because you're actually not being a fundamentalist.
Well, that's our big fight right
yeah.
now. And so we've got to know our confessions, be clear that the confessions in our tradition set the boundary, and then within that boundary, we've got to allow for some differences of opinion.
Doesn't that also bring up the subject of denominations in the light of Christ's prayer in John 17? I want to throw this out for exegetical discussion. I am not certain that in John chapter 17, Jesus is necessarily lamenting any future denominational division. I think that you know, one thing, we tend to think that any existence of denominations is a sin.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm beginning to think that it's more like divisions within the family tree of a particular genealogy. For instance, now a lot of people don't know this. All right, maybe that is a scandal, but maybe we just need to make it clearer that Lutherans and Presbyterians and Reformed and Episcopalian and Baptist folk, like us, who agree on the Reformation essentials, are closer than we are to some of the people in our own denominations.
Not a doubt. Not a doubt about that.
Yep. Absolutely true.
And, you know, maybe we need to make that clearer. But I don't get up in the morning and say, you know what, I have absolutely nothing in common with Ken Jones because we're not part of the same church.
Mm-hmm. And I know for myself, I have much more in common with the people sitting here than people that I grew up with that I love dearly. But theologically, we have a whole lot of difference, and we are much closer. We're much more akin.
If only you weren't a Dodger fan.
Oh,
there's the truth.
There we go.
And deep division.
That is a deep division.
Oh.
that's a Yankee fan is heretical in California. So let's get it clear.
And it's not just a party spirit. People will say, well, you know, it's because you follow men instead of Christ. No, Luther didn't want people to be called Lutherans. Calvin didn't want people to be called Calvinists. We do it anyway. We shouldn't, perhaps. But we're not called Lutherans and Calvinists because we woke up one morning and really thought that we would worship men.
Mm-hmm.
We are called that for a nickname, those things for nicknames, to try to identify where we are on the on the theological map.
And one of the things that I think really sticks in my craw in the contemporary discussion is so many of these folk who are so critical of the Reformed tradition for following Calvin, the Lutheran tradition for following Luther, are themselves so indebted to the guru that heads their little group that in one local instance here, the pastors of a said body have to go off to a camp in the mountains and listen to their founder's tapes ad nauseum and will turn right around and criticize us for following a man.
I mean, what's ironic about it is they're listening to these tapes of their favorite guy ad nauseum, and that's sort of, well, Pastor so-and-so says, or, you know, the leader says this, that, or the other thing. But in the Reformed tradition and the Lutheran tradition, we don't say that at all. Calvin is himself criticized in the light of the confession. It's the confession that guides the Reformed churches, not Calvin.
Same with Luther. We don't subscribe to anything Luther wrote unless it's in the Book of Concord.
You see? It's a church. It's not a man. It's the church coming together and opening up the Bible and concluding that certain things are essential, and then putting that down.
And that's such an important point, because I think people really misunderstand why we assign so much weight to the confessions. We assign weight to the confessions only because we regard them as summaries of the Scripture.
Sure. Yeah.
Not because the confessions have any intrinsic authority.
Right on.
And I think all of us in principle are willing to say, if we can show that there is anything in our confessions that's unbiblical, the confessions have to be changed.
The reason I would consider myself to be closer to you guys is not because we've read the same books, but because we hold to the same message. Mm. When it comes to the doctrine or the gospel or the doctrine of justification, I hear a clarity here and a consensus here that I didn't get growing up.
Yeah.
And so anyone, I don't care what tradition you come from, anyone that will hold to that message, the message of the gospel of grace, then we are at least to that extent on the same page.
Yep.
Folks, doctrine unites. Creeds, confessions, catechisms, an interest in truth, that's not the problem. The real problem today is we've got a lot of freelance entrepreneurs who are coming up with their own doctrine, their own teaching, differs from Scripture, but they're putting down, quote-unquote, denominational Christianity, really because they want to put their own claims in their place. It's true whether it's Rome or our own Protestant backyard. We're talking about unity, and it's our final program on the Communion of Saints. Let's turn our attention to a little bit of a different angle on the Communion of Saints, and that is the church across the times and places and nationalities. Jesus prayed that, he says, not only for these, but for those who will believe, make them one. Now, this is an odd request at first. It doesn't reach us as odd because we've heard it so many times, but it should strike us as somewhat unusual, at first at least, because what Jesus is saying here is, make people who don't exist yet one with the people who do now. What does that have to say to us about those who have gone before us and those who will come after us?
Well, we stand in a church that began in began with Adam in the garden in the strictest sense, but was given birth as the ecclesia in Acts chapter 2. And we have to view it as a stream that's gone on from the beginning of redemptive history, and we are entering it with all that huge volume of water having gone before.
Mm-hmm. We're children of Abraham.
We're children of Abraham. And I think so many people today regard the church as beginning with the founder of their particular group, or perhaps even with their own conversion, that their awareness of the Christian faith begins at the time they're converted. So they just assume that, oh, this is great. This starts when I joined it.
Well, it's interesting reading the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, especially as he addresses various Gentile churches, and the connection that he makes between making the point that they are related to David, to Abraham, to all of the people of faith, even in the Old Testament.
And they're grafted in.
Grafted in, exactly.
Isn't it interesting, too, that just as redemption is historical and corporate, so too is our identity as a church. You never really find the American emphasis anywhere in the Old or New Testaments on getting saved or being born again.
Or personal relationship with Jesus that implies
exactly.
I have one and you don't.
What you have is the new creation
right.
into which you're baptized. What you have is this organic imagery of Christ as the head of a body, and as the head, the physical head of a person gives life to his whole body, so too Jesus Christ gives life to his whole church,
right.
And we're all part of one body.
There's an organic corporate solidarity in that you don't find in evangelicalism. It's not that we would poo-poo a personal relationship with Christ in the sense of the intimacy that believers enjoy with the Savior, but the individualism of that kind of an expression.
Mm-hmm.
Or even the means of salvation, because many evangelicals who don't feel the Old Testament has any relevance for them whatsoever.
Right. And so they don't feel that they're a part of the people of God, that they are living stones being built into the temple, but that they are by themselves the temple of the Holy Spirit.
Exactly.
I think this is also forgotten sometimes when we confuse America, or when any Christian body confuses its own nationality with a communion of saints. I think the Church of England is an example of this. They just had the Lambeth Conference, and the reports were fascinating because here you have really the balance tilting toward the Third World. The bishops, the majority of the bishops now are coming from the Third World. And so you have African and South American and Central American and Asian bishops coming into Canterbury Cathedral. Mm-hmm. And Prince Charles, who isn't even a believer, sitting as the future head of the church. And a lot of these bishops scratching their heads because they are believers. The third world bishops are more conservative than the Anglo-American bishops.
Coming up against likes of Borsch or Spong or one of these other American bishops.
And it's fascinating.
Right.
It's fascinating. You know, these white Northern Europeans are the ones who go on and on about multiculturalism. And here the third world bishops come marching in saying, you know, you guys have screwed up the church. Why don't you give it to us for a change? We don't care about your bourgeois North American liberalism. We believe in something here. The point here is the church is global.
Mm-hmm.
And the same problem comes in the United States, where I am forced in church after church I attend to sit in a building that has an American flag up front, where the architecture is Word and Sacrament. The flag, think of it, folks, the flag is put where sacramental furniture goes.
Yeah.
That's terrifying.
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
Well, right-wing conservative Christian America, something about that frightens me from, you know, several standpoints, but especially when it comes to the church, because what ends up happening is the agenda of the church is determined by the politics and the faithfulness. And that's why you can turn to, and it really bothers me on Sunday mornings, you can turn to certain historically reformed churches and you will hear a sermon that really should be delivered from the White House.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah,
and that cuts both ways too. Whenever our guys, whether it be the left or the right, whenever the political ideology replaces biblical theology, you end up with the communion of saints just being completely undercut, and you're dividing people along political as opposed to theological lines.
Yep.
Well, I think you see that on the left with Jesse Jackson.
Yeah, yeah. And on the right with Rush Limbaugh.
Absolutely,
yeah.
And others.
To be Catholic, then, is to believe and live as though we believe that we are more related to Christians in China, Africa, the Middle East, and Russia than we are to our own neighbors, even those with conservative moral values who are not in union with Christ and his church.
Right.
Yeah, that's a fascinating thing to think about. Mm-hmm. In our tradition, Mike, we were talking to one of our missionaries today. 2 million conservative reformed believers in Mexico. How many in the Presbyterian Church of Brazil?
It's gigantic.
It's gigantic.
It's 3 million.
Yeah, it's in the millions. There are, last time I had heard, 400,000 Christian Reformed believers in Nigeria, something right around that
more
number.
More than in North America.
More than in North America.
No kidding.
Yeah.
So who are we, you know?
Yeah.
Hmm.
Yeah. Think of the Belgic Confession, our Reformed Confession of 1563, which declares the following concerning the phrase of the creed, the Holy Catholic Church, quote, "We believe, teach, and confess one single Catholic or universal church, a holy congregation and gathering of true Christian believers awaiting their entire salvation in Jesus Christ. Being washed by His blood and sanctified and sealed by the Holy Spirit, we believe that since this holy assembly and congregation is the gathering of those who are saved, and there is no salvation apart from it, no one ought to withdraw from it, content to be by himself, regardless of his status or condition in the world. But all people are obliged to join and unite with the Holy Catholic Church, keeping its unity in Christ. Mm. What does that say about our consumer approach to churches?
You know, what's so tough about that one, I go through that in the new members class with folks joining Christ Reform, because we're bound to the three forms of unity. And the difficult thing from the time I worked at ACE, when it was still CURE, you've got communities, many of them in this country, where there aren't good, solid Lutheran or Reformed churches.
Yeah.
And then you use something like the Belgic Confession, and you've got people writing and calling all the time saying, I want to unite with the true church. I want to unite with the church. Where is one?
Right.
Yeah.
So it's a dark day. It's a difficult age. We sure don't want to lay that yoke on someone. And yet, if you are in a place where there are good, solid Reformed churches, if you happen to be committed to the Lutheran confessions or the Baptist confessions, you're bound by those confessions to unite with that body and faithfully support it.
Right.
And so we believe, for instance, as Calvin said, you can be sure that there is a true church where the word is rightly preached and the sacraments are rightly administered. Those marks determine whether you have a true church, not necessarily whether you have a true Christian.
Right. And not necessarily go by the name on the door.
That's right. You could have a Roman Catholic parish that might actually be more of a true church than a Reformed church down the street.
Yeah, theoretically, you'd have to grant that.
That's remarkable. What you're really saying is that doctrine has the priority here.
Mm-hmm.
What are they teaching and confessing?
Right.
Paul's statement in Ephesians, where he says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. All of that is without me.
Mm-hmm.
All of that comes to me from the outside. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope, one body, one spirit. Unity is not something that I achieve or that a bunch of us achieve by sitting down and trying to carve it out, right? Like the Sudetenland.
Yeah, it's not one common experience or something that's similar happened to me, and it's one body of truth.
Yep.
Now, isn't this why it's easier today for people to get together around other things? For instance, Keith Fournier has argued that he is an evangelical Catholic, and he used the Westminster Dictionary of Spirituality to define evangelical so that he could say he was an evangelical Catholic. And that definition said, basically, a person who prays and has a daily devotional quiet time and who really loves the Lord.
Well, and had an experience at one point.
Yeah, it was a born-again experience.
It, right.
But if he had looked at the Westminster Dictionary of Theology, he would have seen that evangelical is defined as one who believes in the material principle of Scripture, justification by grace alone through faith alone because of Christ alone, and the formal principle of Scripture alone. Oh, well, now could Mr. Fournier say he was an evangelical? Well, no, he couldn't. So what's happening today is evangelicals are playing down any doctrinal edges.
Right, purposely pushing those
purposely
things to the side.
Mm-hmm. And saying, raise your hand if you've had a born-again experience and you really love the Lord.
Yep.
But think of how many people at parachurch ministries would be unemployed if we went back to confessions again.
Mm-hmm. Or churches.
Or churches.
Wow. If we actually had churches instead of the network of monastic orders that we seem to have in the church today. Kim, Ken, and Rod, as we look at the passage in Hebrews where we are given this picture of a stadium, a crowded stadium, filled with all of the saints who've gone before us and who will come after us, this race that we run is often seen in an individualistic way. You've got 1,000 books at the Christian bookstore on how to run the race. But isn't the passage there focusing us on the cloud of witnesses for a reason?
You're absolutely right that a text like that reminds us that we are individual saints who collectively are the body of Christ. And here we have those who have died before, who are part of the heavenly witnesses that you find Revelation chapter 4, Revelation chapter 20, all of those who, in a sense, are watching and waiting for the great day of the Lord Jesus when the great resurrection occurs. And so there's a sense that we as Christians have joined our voices on earth to the voices of those in heaven collectively singing praise and awaiting that day when Christ returns to put an end to sin and to bring about the great judgment and the resurrection and the restoration of all things. So we in a sense, have that great cloud of witnesses cheering us on as we run the race.
And also in that same passage in Hebrews, it says, "Let us therefore lay aside every sin and weight and look forward to the author and finisher of our faith,"
exactly,
which is what we have in common with that cloud of witnesses, that they also trusted in Christ. And so our faith is also attached to the person and work of Christ.
That great theologian, Ziggy Marley, has that song about America where he says, "Tomorrow, people, where is your past? Tomorrow, people, how long will you last? A people with no past have no future." And that's instructive. What that says is we are going to be attacked on this front. We are going to be likely, if we're going to be worldly, here is one of the places where we will be like the world, like our culture. And what should we do in the face of this? If Marley is right in describing American culture, how are Christians in this kind of a culture to be countercultural?
Well, the first thing that we need to do is put our time and energy into learning our own history. And I think it's vital that people do a little bit of reading in the field of church history. And even start with your own tradition. If you're Reformed, read some things in the Reformed tradition, the Lutheran tradition, the Baptist tradition, and so on. That's the first thing, because you realize that there have been saints who have had great thoughts before, who have forged them in similar experiences, and they speak to us in a really prophetic and profound way that there were better men in previous centuries, in previous ages, perhaps, than some of the men today, than our generation. Let's not blame anybody else but our own age. There were great men who've gone before. God raised them up for their time and their age. They spoke prophetically to the church, and it's just simply foolish if we don't take advantage of those greats that have gone before.
And C.S. Lewis said that they made mistakes too, but they didn't make
the same ones.
Right.
So
right.
At least we can learn from their mistakes and from their wisdom.
And they had better arguments.
I mean, they had
much better arguments.
They didn't have TV.
Yeah, exactly. And that's one of the tragedies in our tradition, in the Baptist tradition. It's almost they cherish illiteracy in too many circles. And we don't realize there is a rich theological tradition in the Baptist heritage. You have people like John Gill. You have people like Boyce, James Pettigrew Boyce. You have people like Dagg, J.L. Dagg, that wrote. And I think that's something that's important for us to realize, that we are not where we are because that's where our history started, where our heritage started.
Let me close on this question. What would the world do if it actually saw a communion of saints, if it actually saw arising out of this vision, connecting us with the people of all times and places who have confessed Christ, and the people across geographical, social, and economic boundaries around Christ? What would that look like? And would the church fall, or would the world fall out of its chair, not necessarily embrace Christ, but at least fall out of its chair in shock if it actually saw a church that was patterned on the communion of saints rather than on what we share in common in the world?
That vision's almost enough to make somebody post-millennial. Because that's exactly, I think, what you're describing. That's the Second Reformation at the least.
Yeah, it would have to distinguish itself from spritzy secular counterparts. And that wouldn't be easy.
No.
You know, when you have all your little charities and all your little how to get closer to each other groups and all of that without Christ, it would take a certain amount of edge for it to be recognizable.
I don't see it happening, but it certainly wouldn't hurt to see some effort in that direction.
Or even prayer in that direction.
I'm rethinking cathedrals.
Now, we've prayed. Let's work. Yeah. There's a time to pray, and there's a time to get on the field and do it.
Yeah. Yeah, we've talked about it, and it's something that I think a lot of when you do look at, back at the great periods of doctrinal recovery, it led to enormous changes in the way people actually viewed the divisions in society.
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
There was, in Geneva, for instance, a revolution. Secular historians have called it the Revolution of the Saints, where actually, for the first time in a city like that, the poor were really relieved.
Right.
And
right.
refugees were flocking from all around the world. Women were introduced to education for the first time.
Right.
I mean, there were remarkable advances.
It's called the church being salt and light.
Yeah. But if there's no salt in the first place,
exactly.
no truth in the first place,
right.
the church can't do anything. Well, we will be back next week. You have been listening to The White Horse Inn. We've been talking about unity, and in this program, especially unity and the communion of saints. And it's been enjoyable. We will look forward to being with you again next week on The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.